Well, we have been for over a year now working our way through the book of Acts, and we're really into the last, probably the last five or six sermons. These come in big chunks here, but they're all tied together. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul. We've already seen him in one trial of sorts. It wasn't an official trial. We're going to see him in another trial of sorts today. It's a more of a hearing, and then we're going to see three actual genuine trials before governors of Judea and King Agrippa, and those will be real trials. It's very interesting to see what the Apostle Paul does when he is on trial before people who hold the power to decide his freedom and perhaps even his life. And what you're going to see is over and over again, he sees this trial or this hearing as a great opportunity to preach the gospel. Even if it means I stay in chains. Even if I do not live, let me preach the gospel, he says. And so we're going to pick up our reading here in Acts chapter 22. Just the last verse of chapter 22 really belongs with chapter 23. And so last week there was a riot. Last week the Roman Tribune came and snatched Paul away from the Jews who were intent on beating him to death in the midst of the court of the Gentiles, carried him up onto the stairs. He addressed the entire crowd of Jews. They listened for a while till they got very angry. And then the Roman Tribune, who was the commander there, was prepared to flog Paul. And Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. It's very interesting to see how that particular statement is used by God to change so much of what happens in this trial for Paul. Here we go. Chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbounded him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. This is the tribune who's doing this. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisee acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if an angel or spirit spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have come to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And then he called two of the centurion and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Clodius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded them to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention towards your word today, I pray, Father, that you might open it to us. Lord, you have promised that your Holy Spirit indwells all believers and has the ability to teach us, Father. And we know that he teaches primarily through the preaching of your word and through the study of your word. And so, Father, take and apply to us today the words of this text. Help us to understand, Lord, why this has been recorded and what it means. Lord, I pray that we might see the way that your providence is most often working in this world to bring more people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, because this is a story, it's a great story. You boys down there in the front row are going to like this. There's assassins in this story, attempted murders in this story, an entire army of soldiers with swords and spears and horses charging around. It's a good story. But in order to understand what's going on in this story, the first thing we have to ask is, what's the purpose of this little trial or hearing that takes place before the Sanhedrin? And we get the explanation of the purpose in chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, the tribune, desiring to know the real reason, hear that? That's the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, understand, the Jews do not have the authority anymore to pass sentence on the Apostle Paul. He has passed from their hands. He was snatched from their hands. He is in the hands of the Romans, and the Romans have discovered that he is a Roman citizen. They are not bringing him to the Jews saying, "You may pass sentence on him." But the Roman tribune says, I have to know what this man is accused of, so I know whether or not there's anything to charge him with. And so he brings the council together so that he might determine his case more clearly. Now, here's just a little bit of background for you on this group. The Sanhedrin is a gathering of 71 Jewish leaders or elders who judged Jewish matters. Now, we've seen the Sanhedrin gathered at different times in Scripture. The Sanhedrin gathered to accuse and execute Jesus at the end of his life. But we also saw the Sanhedrin gathered with the Apostle Peter and John earlier on in the book of Acts. Now, these elders, these 71 men, are divided between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In Paul's day, there are far more Sadducees than Pharisees. And you say, what's the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees? The Pharisees, we hear an awful lot more about in Scripture. Jesus seems to have constant run-ins with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a strict group of Jews, deeply religious, who put a great emphasis on knowing the Old Testament, committing vast passages of it to Scripture. Paul is a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, a Pharisee. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night and later on comes back to bury Jesus, is a Pharisee. And Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council and very likely also a Pharisee. The Pharisees loved purity, and they put so much emphasis on purity and the purity codes in Scripture. This is why they were at odds with Jesus, not because they did not believe the Scriptures. They were good men in that regard, but their emphasis on purity meant that they were very upset anytime they saw Jesus touching lepers. Anytime they saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Don't you know there's other days to do this work? And Jesus corrects them on what the Sabbath means. Or anytime that Jesus is with tax collectors or with prostitutes or anything like that, the Pharisees, that's where the problem comes with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are a very strict group of people memorizing vast portions of the Old Testament, believing it all. The Sadducees, on the other hand, only accepted the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's interesting, for the sake of today's story, because in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's no talk about resurrection. They say, we don't believe there is a resurrection. We think that's all something else. Jesus actually had a little debate with them where he showed them, to the amazement of the crowd, how resurrection is taught in the five books of Moses, when Jesus says to them, have you not heard that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they live still today. Very interesting. Not part of our sermon today. The Sadducees were more willing to collaborate with the Romans. The Pharisees were strongly opposed to the Roman presence in Israel. And so this is the group that's gathered. 71 men, partially Sadducees, partially Pharisees. And Paul is given leave to speak, and he says one sentence. And in fact, we can't find anything in the sentence that he says that would lead us to think this was offensive at all. He says, I've always conducted myself in good conscience before God. And the thing that happens next shows us that Paul is not going to get a fair hearing. Because Ananias, the high priest, has slapped that man on the mouth. And this brings forth a little troubling situation. Commentators have gone back and forth. Jesus did not answer the way Paul answers. And that's right, but Paul is not Jesus. But the question is Paul right in the two things he does? One of the things he does is he answers very harshly towards the high priest. And we're going to look at that for a second. And then the other thing he does is he intentionally states the charges against him in a way that is intended to divide the council and start another riot. And you go, is that the right thing to do? So let's look at these for a moment. Here's his statement. Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now listen, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? He's addressing this to the whole council, and particularly to the person who spoke. He says, you have gathered with the intent of judging me according to the law, and I've said one sentence, and immediately you break your own law by ordering me to be struck. This word, this line, whitewashed wall, you know what whitewash is? Some of you maybe go far enough back to remember actually whitewashing stuff, you know. But whitewash isn't just paint. Whitewash in the Bible is a product that was made by mixing together cement and lime with water. And what came out was a white product that's almost a little bit more like stucco. It had some consistency to it, and you could brush it on things, and people would often whitewash a wall that had some cracks in it and some bits and pieces starting to crumble out, and you put this whitewash on, and it kind of seals the whole thing, makes it look nice and neat and clean. Ezekiel, the prophet, writing to Israel, says this, about the prophets, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. That's Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel goes on about this whitewashed wall. But really what Paul is saying to him is, listen, you are a false leader. When the leader of a church becomes corrupt, how deadly for the church. When the high priest of Israel is so corrupt that on the opening statement of a man who is charged before him, he orders him to be slapped in the mouth. He says, you're a whitewashed wall. Disaster is about to fall upon Israel. Now, the question is, did Paul know he was addressing the high priest? And the answer that Paul gives is, I didn't know that man was the high priest. You say, how would you not know? He's the president of the court. He wears a big white robe. And there's a couple of different answers to that. Possibly, Paul's eyesight is very weak, and he didn't know who spoke to him. Possibly, he's looking another way. Possibly, this is not a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin, but one ordered by the Romans. There's a number of different reasons why this could be, but there's no reason to disbelieve Paul when he says, I did not know that that man was the high priest. And then he quotes scripture, demonstrating that he knows what the law says. But what about this next statement? It is clear that Paul chooses his words after observing that this group is a mixed group of Sadducees and Pharisees, which means that he is choosing his words. He is stating his case before them with intent. He's framing it in a particular way. He says, the reason that I am accused here is because of my hope and the resurrection of the dead. He actually says, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. And we shouldn't take issue with that, because that is how he is descended. But the question is it true? Is this why he's on trial, or is Paul just trying to provoke an argument? Well, it is true. In fact, it's at the very heart of what the Apostle Paul teaches. It is the heart of the gospel. Paul, in a magnificent chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, lays out the fact that the heart of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ and the certain resurrection of all those who are in Christ. Turn over for a moment just to 1 Corinthians 15 and hear just a little bit of this great chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll pick it up in verse 12 and just hear what the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection and about its connection to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12 says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, listen. Christianity is utterly meaningless, empty, and vain. You should never, ever, ever listen again to a Christian preacher if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not raised and you're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no hope. And all this is moralism, which doesn't make any difference. Go out and live like the devil, because there is no God and there is no heaven and there is no hell if there is no resurrection from the dead. This is how much weight the Apostle Paul is willing to put on resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection, there's no gospel. There's nothing. There's nothing without the resurrection of the dead. To take the resurrection out of the gospel, and friends, there are churches in this community with pastors who say, we do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We think that's a myth. They have torn the heart out of Christianity and they're preaching nothing. And it's no wonder that their buildings keep going for sale. Because I wouldn't get up to go listen to a person talk to me about something that did not matter. But there is a resurrection from the dead. I want to press this on you. Christianity is a resurrection religion. We do not live like worldlings who think that the final chapter is written at our funeral and that the period is a gravestone in a cemetery somewhere. If you believe that you will struggle terribly to understand what God is doing if you continually say, I only read halfway through the story and then I close the book and decide whether it was a good story or not. God is not working on temporal frames. He is not working in transitory ways. He is working with an eternal scope, knowing that 10,000 years from now, you will not care what kind of car you drove, or what size your house was, or how big your job was, or your pension, or any of those things. God is writing a story. The funeral is the end of the prologue. And this thing is longer than War and Peace. This is a huge story that God is writing. This is why the Apostle Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, with the Holy Spirit telling him, you are going to be arrested and turned over to the Romans. This is why he is able to say the things he does. In Acts chapter 21, do you remember when Agabus came down and bound his hands and feet with Paul's belt and said, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt when he goes to Jerusalem. And all the people with him started to plead with him, don't go to Jerusalem. They might kill you in Jerusalem. What does Paul answer? Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul who doesn't just say, I believe in resurrection. He doesn't just say, I believe that Christianity is a resurrection religion. He lives it. He lives it. It changes how he lives. He says, I am willing. I have great courage. I am not afraid because there is nothing they can do to me. If they beat me to death in the temple square, it will not matter one iota. No harm will come to me. Will it hurt? Yes. Will it harm me? Not at all. Because they cannot snuff out my life. It is eternal. It's very interesting. So Paul makes this statement. I am on trial today because of my hope and the resurrection of the dead. And immediately, great dissension breaks out amongst the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are in a corner because in order to accuse Paul, they now have got to accuse him and say, we don't believe this man to be true. And he's just spoke something that's very dear to their heart, resurrection. And in order to not deny that, because they're the minority party, kind of sounds like Canadian politics, the minority party makes a lot of noise against the majority party. Accusations are flying back and forth. And the Pharisees are getting angry, and the Sadducees are getting angry, and the Tribune, the Roman the Roman Tribune, the Roman commander, says they're going to tear him apart. And so he sends his soldiers down and says, bring Paul out of there. Remember, he knows Paul is a Roman citizen. And so here's the problem. Lysias wants to know, what is this man charged with? And what has he heard so far? He's heard Paul say, I have spoken what I've spoken with a good conscience towards God. He gets slapped in the mouth by somebody. And then he says, I'm on trial because of my hope and the resurrection of the dead. And a riot breaks out. He says, I still don't know what this guy's guilty of. I still don't know if there's a chargeable offense here. And so the next day, and I did skip a verse and I'll come back to it. But the next day, still furious that Paul is living, more than 40 Jewish assassins take a vow not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. And the chief priests and Jewish leaders are complicit in their plot. They are to send a request to the Tribune and have Paul brought down. And you go, how will they get the Tribune to agree? Well, this is how they're going to get the Tribune to agree. They know what he wants. He wants to know, what is Paul accused of? And so these are their very words. Give notice to the Tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. That's what Lysias wants. He wants to determine the case more exactly. He's going to hear those words and go, finally, somebody's going to help me out with this. I'll bring Paul down one more time. You guys can help me determine his case more exactly. But these more than 40 assassins say, on the way, we will kill him. Paul, of course, will be escorted by a Roman detail. He's not going to be sent walking through the streets by himself. He is He is in custody to Rome. He's not a prisoner. He's not in a prison. He's being kept in the barracks until his charges can be determined. But he's going to be escorted by a Roman detail, which is why there's probably more than 40 men. They say some of us will die in the attempt because we're going to have to overpower that Roman detail, but they're not going to be ready for us. And one of us will get to Paul with our dagger and through the heart, and he's done. But we find here a moment that occurs from time to time in Scripture. A moment of divine providence. And if you were here last autumn and early winter, we went through the book of Esther and talked about providence. Providence teaches that our lives are not governed by fate or chance, but by God. People wonder all the time, we've never heard of Paul's nephew until this moment. We don't know anything about Paul's nephew or Paul's sister, but we know that Paul's nephew finds out about this plot. Is he part of the plot? Is he part of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And he heard about it in the council? People have written pages and pages and pages. And all you need to know is providence. This seems coincidental. It's not. It is God's hand of providence inserting the right person at the right place at the right time to hear the right thing. Just like Esther was queen when Haman decided to kill all the Jews. Providence. God is working out his plan and purpose. And so this young man hears this plan. He goes straight to the Roman barracks because Paul is a Roman citizen. He's been treated with a certain amount of dignity. He has some liberty. His nephew is able to come right into him, tells him what he's heard. Paul calls the centurion. I have to wonder, was it the centurion who almost beat Paul and would have been executed for doing it? Maybe. He says, hey, take this man to the tribune, and the centurion says to the Roman citizen, Paul, absolutely, I'll take him right away, sir. He takes him to the Roman tribune. The Roman tribune hears this as a young man who's been sent over to you from Paul, the prisoner. He has something to tell you. He listens to the plan. Here's the plot. Has, I'm sure, three concerns. Concern number one, the assassination of a Roman citizen in the streets of Jerusalem is not good for the Romans. And so whether he cares anything for Paul or not, he cares that Paul be not assassinated on his watch. An attack on a Roman military unit in the streets of Jerusalem is not good for the Romans. And I am sure this man does not want to lose soldiers to 40 hungry assassins who haven't had anything to drink all day. And three, his responsibility is keeping a lid on Jerusalem to keep it from boiling over. And the thought of a 40 assassins attacking a Roman unit and assassinating a Roman citizen in the middle of the streets, that's not going to look good on his resume either. Do you see the hand of providence, though? In the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned once, but we see in just the right movings at just the right time that God establishes things that you say, wow, how could that be? What a strange coincidence that the nephew is there and that he hears it and comes to Paul and that the centurion is willing to take him to the tribune and that the tribune is willing to listen and that the tribune is moving. You go, all of these are ordinary means. God is working out his purposes and we see his hand all over it. And so what happens? The end of the story. The tribune is quick to take action. He commits half of his force. He's got 1,000 men to keep the peace of Jerusalem. And some people say, this is too much. He sends 470 men out of the city. And you say, no, this is not too much because the assassination of a Roman citizen under a Roman guard in the streets of Jerusalem is exactly the thing he's meant to prevent. And so ensuring that it doesn't happen, here's the way to do it. I got 40 assassins who haven't eaten anything all day long, haven't drunk anything all day long, who are so intent on killing the Apostle Paul, they've taken a vow that we will not eat or drink again until he is dead. How do I beat that kind of fanaticism? He says, well, I got an idea. Let's say 2 centurions, 200 heavy infantry armed with sword, 200 light infantry armed with spear, and 70 horse. And we'll wait until the cover of darkness, and then they're going to go north 60 kilometers as fast as a Roman unit can move, and that's fast. And he's thinking, you know, I bet you those hungry, thirsty guys are going to wish that they had a glass of water when they're trying to chase down my 470 men with the Apostle Paul riding a horse in the middle of them. And if they do manage to chase them down, while they might be able to overpower a Roman unit that isn't expecting anything, they're going to have a hard time taking on 470 trained Roman soldiers on the alert who have had a nice drink of water just a few minutes ago. And so when they arrive, they present the letter to the tribune, to the governor, Clodius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. He says to him, I don't know really what this man is accused of. It has something to do with the Jewish law. It's very interesting. We hear he kind of gilds the lily a little bit, makes himself look a little bit better. I rescued this man who was about to be beaten to death because I knew he was a Roman citizen. We know that really he rescued that man so there wouldn't be a riot. Almost beat him himself before finding out there's a Roman, he's a Roman citizen. But this is the thing that is working in his mind. He's a Roman citizen. He must not die on my watch. Three times over, the Jews have tried to kill Paul, and God has prevented it. How does he prevent it? He makes him a prisoner. All that way down to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit saying, you're going to be bound and imprisoned, and I'm sending you anyways. God knew what he was doing. God says, this is your deliverance. This bondage, this imprisonment, this 2 years that you're going to spend in chains, there's a purpose in this. This is providence. I'm saving you from the Jews. Not only that, how in the world would the Apostle Paul ever get an audience with the governor of Judea or King Agrippa? You know, I know that Paul isn't important enough to just show up with his calling card at the door of the governor's palace and say, hi, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'd like to come in and tell you about Jesus. Hi, is King Agrippa home? Because I'm the Apostle Paul and I'd like to share the gospel with him. You're going to be turned away. But God, working these things out in the way he does, sets the Apostle Paul not only before the governor of Judea, not only before King Agrippa, but ultimately he's going to send him to the emperor in Rome. And everywhere along the way, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. We've been taking application all through the sermon today, and I don't have too much left for the conclusion except to draw a few of these pieces together and ask the question, what does this passage add to our understanding of God's working in our world and our life? We have seen the hand of providence work upon Paul, and I know I preached for a little bit, but think about this for a moment. God preserves Paul by imprisonment. But you go, God, that's not as much power as you have. You've got more power than that. You could have done more for the Apostle Paul. We know that. When he was in prison in Philippi, you sent an earthquake so powerful it broke the doors off their hinges and took the entire prison off its foundation, and every single prisoner was free and at liberty to run away. God, you could have just broken the prison and let him go. We know that when Peter was held in prison by the Sanhedrin, by Herod, waiting death the next day, God, you sent an angel there who put everybody in the prison to sleep, woke the Apostle Peter up, told him, get up, his chains fell off. He walked through 3 locked doors and out to liberty and disappeared out of Jerusalem. God, you could have done that. How powerful is God? And yet, God, why prison? Why don't you send an angel to open the door or an earthquake to break the gates? And here's the principle I find. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the one verse we skipped over as we went through here. The following night, this is the night after the second hearing, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Here is the principle that I see in this. God's providence is not for my personal protection or for my personal comfort. God is not working out his plans and purposes so that I might be comfortable and at ease and live to a ripe old age and see my grandchildren's children. That's not what God's providence is doing. I may do that. He may keep me there that long. That's not God's purpose in providence. God's providence is not for my personal protection or comfort, but rather to gain maximal exposure to the gospel. And that's right. Because this life that I'm living is a vapor. that appears for a moment and vanishes away. And if your vapor is 90 years old and my vapor only goes 45, we're not going to be comparing vapors in glory 10 million years into the ever-increasing glories that God has prepared in the riches of His grace to pour out upon His children. And so it is right that God works and uses providence for the maximum exposure of the greatest possible number of people to the proclamation of the gospel. And here's the application I would have you take for your life. The mature Christian, the person who is growing up into the fullness of Christ, is prepared to abandon himself or herself to the providential will of God without condition or exception, simply with the prayer that in my life or in my death, may God be glorified. Father, Lord, we marvel as we look sometimes at men like Paul. Father, we know that your Spirit was upon him and empowering him for some very particular things. But we know that the same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, dwells within us. And that you are leading us towards this, Lord, that we should come to a place ultimately of perfect trust. That nothing can happen or befall me unless you allow it. And that if you allow it, Lord, it is for your glory. And if it is for your glory, Lord, it will be for my good. For we know, Lord, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we give you thanks for this text before us. We give you thanks for the example of the Apostle Paul. We give you thanks for the gospel and the promise that you will save all those who trust in you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with singing one more hymn. Number 467, would you stand with me as we sing?